Well, so it doesn't get too late, we'll just jump right into it. In fact, it might not be a full hour session. We're in session 2 of the book of Ezra, and we'll try to get chapters 4 through 7. 8, 9, and 10 will make a nice final unit to the book, so we'll really have done it. We will have done Ezra in 3 sessions, and I think it'll probably take 5 to go through Nehemiah for those of you. Now, Ezra probably didn't record the events of the first 21 years, that is from the departure until the temple was finished in 515, because he was making a theological point that the temple was completed despite the opposition that might have stopped any other project. Now we're going to see that, not until the temple was rebuilt could the people really live in accord with the covenant. And so Ezra's account of this interim period is going to differ in tone from Haggai's account of the opposite. The whole thing that's coming up in the next few chapters is this rebuilding of the temple is going to get opposed by all the neighbors. And Haggai will focus on the internal attitudes of the people rebuilding it. Ezra is going to focus on the external pressures of the surrounding people. So one of the things you can do, Haggai is just a couple chapters. So what you might do in preparation next time is not only read the rest of the book of Ezra, but might read Haggai chapters 1 and 2. Haggai will focus on the internal message to the people. Ezra will be chronicling the external pressures, if you follow me. So let's go ahead into Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord, the God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Asher, or Assyria, which brought us up hither. By the way, it mentions these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, simply because they probably constitute the majority. There's obviously many more other tribes also involved, the Levites and so on. But Judah and Benjamin are the dominant factors here. And also it was largely the old territories of Judah and Benjamin that they're now in, because they're trying to rebuild the temple, so they're all within reasonable distance of Jerusalem, but not necessarily scattered to what originally was the full territories. Now I might mention that if you go back in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 8, Isaiah prophesied that the northern 10 tribes would cease to be a distinct people within 65 years. And he prophesied that in 734 BC, and it was fulfilled by 669 BC with the reign of the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, and who was responsible for transplanting the foreigners into Samaria. Now, some people, however, had been displaced into Samaria earlier by the Assyrian king Sargon II and Sennacherib and so on. So these guys were probably some of those, if you will. And so they're appealing on the basis of the fact that they, like the Jews, were a displaced people. See, we're displaced people too. We want to help you build your temple. And they're downplaying the fact that nation Israel's roots, they had roots in the land. Does this have a contemporary ring to it? Does this sound like arguments that are advanced today, you know? They, in effect, were ignoring the fact that Israel had deep roots that they were reclaiming here. See, these foreigners had intermarried with Israelites, and it was their descendants that now approached Zerubbabel, saying, we seek your God as you do. And this proposal is very dangerous, because it masquerades as true religion. 2 Corinthians 11 deals with this, 6, and so on. Now, the peoples around them are really their enemies. They were descendants of the mixed peoples and the forefathers of the New Testament Samaritans, if you will. And they claim to be worshiping the same God, but they were really a syncretistic form of worship. They worship both Yahweh, or Jehovah, whatever, and others in sort of a mixed thing. And God doesn't go for that. So their statement was not fully accurate. It was apparently made to mislead the leadership, was what their attempt was. Now, the opposition is going to use two methods. They're first going to try to offer to help, hoping to infiltrate the ranks and derail the project. And by the way, be careful with this tactic in your own ministry efforts. When people offer to help, be careful. We had a number, when we first moved up here, a number of false starts of people that seem to mean well, but in fact were probably Satan's plants in various ways. Anyway, when that doesn't work here, they also frighten the builders probably with threats on their lives and everything else, and even hired counselors to frustrate them. And they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said to them, "Let us build with you. We seek your God." That's their claim. Just because they seek your God doesn't mean they're seeking him exclusively. It's part of the problem here. As you know, we do sacrifice to him since the days, and they make a claim, the background here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, that's the civil and religious authority here, in effect, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to them, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto our Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Very interesting. The important command is that God commanded them to do this. But as far as these people concerned, they take refuge, if you will, that King Cyrus has commanded them to do this. That decree by Cyrus is very important. Now the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So see, they're not through. They're bad guys. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Darius will succeed here, and we'll talk more about him as we go. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus is probably Xerxes. He is the king of the time of Esther. And just to give you a feeling of the timing here. But they wrote, they're stirring up trouble. They're writing the king. In the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Or we could call it Aramaic, same thing. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. This is a second form of opposition, obviously, where they try to discourage the workers, make them afraid. Jeremiah was accused of doing this very thing back in his day, Jeremiah 38. And this is where the Samaritans are revealing their true character, if you will. They will reveal their real true character when, after further rejections, they're going to build their temple at Mount Gerizim. And that comes up in John chapter 4 with the woman by the well, if you may recall. But in any case, we'll just keep moving along here. Now, when we get to, from verse 6 on, there's a parenthesis. The narrative is going to stop, and we're going to have background. Ezra's going to background these a parenthetical section here of letters to and from Artaxerxes. They're out of place chronologically, but they follow logically to show the opposition that Ezra had begun to describe. And it continued for many years until Xerxes finally began to reign. And on until the days of Artaxerxes. So this is going to set up background that you'll need to understand to really appreciate what not only what Ezra was against, but what Nehemiah finally unraveled here. And by the way, the word accusation that came up here in verse 6, by the way, is the same root in the Hebrew as the word Satan. In other words, it means the accuser, basically. Okay, I got more background than you really probably want to get into. It's written, of course, in the Aramaic language, Aramaic script rather than the Hebrew slant script, if you will, or in cuneiform. Now, Rehum was the commanding officer, and Shimshai was the secretary. Probably were Persians who were persuaded to write the letter, if you will. And we get to verse 9. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions. And there's a whole list of these various participants from various parts of the Persian Empire. The Ninnites, the Afarshites, and the Tarpalites, and the Afarsites, and the Archivites, and the Babylonians, and the Susangites, and the Dehavites, and the Elamites are all these various regions. See, understand this is not just a local thing. This is the Persian Empire we're dealing with here. And the rest of the nations whom the great noble Asnapar brought over and set in the city of Samaria, and the rest that were on this side of the river and at such a time. Because of this translation policy that the Syrians had, they're these kinds of people scattered in and out, of course, of the area of Samaria. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews, which came up from thee to us, are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Now, frankly, from some details here, they're exaggerating the amount of progress these guys have made, but they're trying to sound the alarm here. The letter itself will be is detailed here. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, or custom, so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. See, they're trying to alarm the king that these people are going to set up the wall of the city and they're not going to pay taxes and you're going to damage the empire. So now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the time of old time, the same of old time, for which cause the city was destroyed. Bear in mind, see, we're not talking about the reign of Artaxerxes. There's several kings back there to get back to Darius and Cyrus. They're saying, search the records. You'll find that Jerusalem, when it wasn't destroyed, was a source of trouble. That's why they destroyed it back there. That's their argument. What's going to happen, by the way, is going to search the records and discover the decrees by Cyrus and Darius that give these people authority. So it's going to backfire on them before it's all over. But anyway, they're out, obviously trying to, stir up trouble here. The complainers are saying it's their patriotic duty to tell the king, that what was happening, so he could search the records and see that Jerusalem was a rebellious city and so forth. So it goes on. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria and to the rest beyond the river. Peace, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. This is Artaxerxes' response. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been many mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. That clause is very important, because you'll discover when you study both Daniel 6 and the lion's den, and also study the book of Esther, you'll discover that the Persians had a legal system in which once a king made an edict, he couldn't change it, unless he provided for a change. And so it turns out this little clause in verse 21 is very important. He tells them to cease and desist, until another commandment shall begin for me. In other words, this turns out, it sounds negative, but it's actually in their favor. It's going to turn out to be in their favor. Because he's setting the stage, as he examines this more carefully, to make a change. He says, take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of kings? Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai and the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. They ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So things came to a halt. I want you to notice something here. What they're trying to do is build a temple. But the point at issue is the walls. They're going to end up building their temple finally. But that isn't the thing that's going to work here. They need to have the authority to build the walls. And that's going to come under Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. That's forthcoming. Very important distinction to make. A distinction which Gabriel emphasizes when he gives Daniel the prophecy in Daniel 9 centuries earlier. So much for chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. See, Haggai and Zechariah are encouragers. Very different style of their books. And you need to read those books to understand. Zechariah is full of incredible little tidbits, little cryptic prophecies that are real grabbers. Both fun books. Anyway, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them, so does the we, see Ezra's now present here. Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. And the copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethboznai and his companions and the Epharshachites, which were on this side of the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a letter in them wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and the timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then ask we these elders, and said to them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us this answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build a house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up, referring, of course, to Solomon. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away to Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. And then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet is not finished. And by the way, you notice the word Sheshbazzar here is being used to the Persians against this Persian accusation. So I tend to lean to think that that's just the Persian name of Zerubbabel. Whether it's two guys or one guy is sort of irrelevant, but that's the way I lean anyway. Verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning the matter. Interesting challenge. They're challenging them to go back and check the records. They have a precedent authority back from Cyrus. That's what they're challenging them. It is incredibly impressive to me that they're able to go back and that the Persian records, even though distributed in different capitals, they're able, they were very tidy, very organized, very impressive administration. They dig up this decree. And that, of course, is Ezra chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and the search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, not the Babylonians, on the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. Achmetha is probably a variation, if you will, of Ecbatana. It's the capital, it's the capital of the old Median empire. And the scroll was Ecbatana. Because, by the way, that's where Cyrus spent the summer of 538 when the decree was granted. And he issued the decree. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation thereof be strongly laid. And the height thereof was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. By the way, that sounds good, but that's half the size of Solomon's temple. So from a Jewish point of view, that's very disappointing, but at least it's a step. With 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, let the expenses be given out of the king's house. In other words, Cyrus is paying the bill. That's got to be impressive. I'm always interested to see who's right signing the checks. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, be brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. And now, therefore, Tatnai the governor, beyond the river, Shethharbozenai, and your companions, and the Aphrasachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. In other words, puts it pretty straight. Be ye far. Let's see. I've got a more critical. It happens to be a very common Aramaic legal statement. What's the term I'm fumbling here? Restraint. Thank you. A restraining order. Excellent. That's what we would call a restraining order. Yes. Be ye far from thence. In other words, you stay away from them. Is what he's saying. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree. Get this now. He knows how to, this guy is a good administrator. He gets rid of any ambiguities here. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river. Now, this is going to come out of the budgets of the people doing the complaining. Forthwith, expenses be given unto these men that they be not hindered. Ooh, that's kind of fun, but he's not through. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifice of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. He's saying, you know, they're going to pray for us too, see? And I have made a decree. Now get this, in case they don't understand, Darius is going to explain it a little more clearly, okay? Also, I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. You get the picture, right? I might give you another technicality. When you read the book of Esther, you find that, you know, they keep talking about Haman hanging on gallows and so forth. That's a mistranslation. What the word actually means is impaled. The Persians are the ones that invented crucifixion. And it gets really adopted by the Romans very broadly, but its origin is in the Persian days. They don't hang, they impale. So very likely these are early forms of crucifixion he's talking about. Let him be hanged thereon. No, nailed thereon, impaled thereon. And let his house be made a dunghill for this. Now, this is the king talking. You know. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Let's visualize Yul Brynner. Yeah? So let it be written, so let it be done, kind of thing. You know, like that. And Tatnai the governor on this side of the river, and Sheph, Arpazanai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. I think they saluted, and you could hear the rubber burn as they headed home. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. See, Ezra the scribe is giving you sort of an overview here. He's talked about several things, sort of out of chronological order. That's okay. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks and 200 rams and 400 lambs for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. It's always 12. See, there's 12 tribes involved. And that's why we think back in that list there were 11. There's probably one that dropped by one of the scribes, as I mentioned back way back there and so forth. And so now the numbers sound here pretty big, but they're actually very small compared to Solomon. Solomon, you may recall, he offered 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. So, you know, you talk a couple hundred here. This is small potatoes compared to the glory days of Solomon. And that, of course, grieves many here. And now it's interesting that they have 12 he-goats. The 12 goats for the sin offering show that the post-exile community still envisioned here a unified Israel consisting of all 12 tribes, even though there's only two that really survive with any strength: Judah and Benjamin. And that's surprising because Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes. But you can infer from all of this that all 12 are represented, and we'll see that confirmed in the New Testament and elsewhere. But let's move on. They set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God which is in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And So now beginning with verse 19, this all switches back to Hebrew. It's been in Aramaic from chapter 2 on. So, and now this is the first time in 70 years that they've been able to celebrate the feasts and so forth. Then for the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord of Gozra, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, the reference here is very strange because it's referring to Darius as the king of Assyria. That may sound strange because he's king of far more than that. But as a king of Persia, it included what used to be Assyria. And he's making reference to Assyria because that's where these people were, some of them had come from the Assyrian captivity. So he's using a reflexive here. So he turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. And that's because that gets back to the prophecies back there in Isaiah and the rest. So on the one hand, the northern kingdom no longer exists as a kingdom. The remnants of those people that are among these here are celebrating the return to the land. And they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days of joy. For the Lord hath made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria. It's a reflexive. See, he's the now king of Assyria, because he's the king of Persia, and over all this, has turned to make this all possible. You follow me? Am I making sense? It's a reflexive. It's an ellipsis, if you will. Now, this is about 900 years after the first Passover. And it signaled, of course, the end of the exile for the remnant of the nation, because they're once back and they're in fellowship with Jehovah. And since the temple worship was restored, it's important for people who want to be in fellowship with God and live according to the covenantal obligations to be in place where the sacrificial system could not be practiced. So now the people had seen firsthand the works of God in history, because he caused pagan kings to issue decrees which let them return to the land of promise. That's the same thing he sort of did in Egypt. The Exodus is very much a similar kind of thing. It was when they were released from the bondage of Pharaoh. So now the original readers of the book of Ezra, way back, would be encouraged to participate fully in temple worship, which of course had been reestablished at such great cost. So we have one more chapter. Now, there's something I should mention. Okay, let's just keep going here. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, and the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, this is the genealogy, if you will, of Ezra. And it goes through all this anyway. Eliezer, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. In other words, see, Ezra descends ultimately from Aaron. There are some omissions in this list. It's not exhaustive. But anyway, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was ready scribe for the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, the singers, and porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem, the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. Upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And Ezra hath prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. So now we're talking about Ezra personally participating here. Up till now, he's been dealing as a historian, see? Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that they of the people of Israel, all his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem, go with thee. This is a second group. So we had the first big group come under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 in rough terms. We got another group coming under Ezra. It's only a couple of thousand, but it's another incursion, if you will. For as much as thou hast sent of the king and of 7 counselors to inquire concerning Jude and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, willingly offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar, the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. So that's gracious. You follow what's going on here? The vessels also that are given thee from the service of the house of God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. So there's still some left that they didn't bring on the first trip. They're getting it here, leftover stuff. Whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. They got a blank check here. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, unto 100 baths of wine, unto 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites and singers and porters and nethinims and ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Notice this. He's giving them tax-free status. This is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes the first. He's the one that will have a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. Forthcoming. It's going to be quite a bit downstream here. But Nehemiah finds favor in his sight, and Nehemiah gets the thing that's been missing, and that's the authority to really build Jerusalem. Up till now, we're talking the temple. The temple's in good shape. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the trigger for the 70-week prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. He gives them judicial authority to administer judgment. This is impressive. It's a good prelude to what's forthcoming. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy. There's that word. It's actually chesed, that covenantal love, that very loyal kind of love to the people. Extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And as I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel, chief men to go with me. And so we have the close of chapter 7. Now, what happens in between here, I believe it actually happens between 6 and 7 technically, there's the whole book of Esther. And the book of Esther is important to understand because in the book of Esther, you have, by a strange set of circumstances, Esther is picked to be queen. Queen Vashti declines to be humiliated in front of a banquet, and so the king banishes her and looks for a new queen. Esther finds favor, and she's been raised by her uncle, Mordecai, and he coaches her. But the king doesn't know she's Jewish. And the background plot, there's a guy by the name of Haman, who is a Hitler-type character. He's like the number two. He's the prime minister, what do you want to call him? He's really running things for the king. The king is Artaxerxes. He's probably Xerxes. Very capricious, by the way. If you examine his career separately from the book of Esther, he's kind of a wild guy, very fearsome guy, very capricious, and I won't get into all that here. But anyway, it turns out that Haman is on a real ego trip, and there's this guy Mordecai is sort of the hidden hero of the whole pick. Mordecai's an interesting character. But Haman expects Mordecai to bow before him because he's the big vazir, he's the big chief of police kind of guy. And Mordecai refuses to do that, and so Haman is really upset. He's got everything else he wants, but Mordecai doesn't yield, so that becomes a bone in his throat. He's really after Mordecai. He's so anxious to get after Mordecai, he tricks the king into issuing a decree to wipe out all the Jews in the Persian Empire. It's a very, Nazi kind of thing going on here. And It turns out that the night just before the banquet, the big banquet that Esther throws, the king happens not to be able to sleep. And so he decides to, as a way of, I don't know what you do when you can't sleep, some of the things you can do is read. And often you read something that you normally wouldn't read, and that may put you to sleep, you know. Well, he goes back and reads some chronicles that he hadn't read before, and he notices something. Way back, there was an incident where Mordecai revealed a plot against the king, and as a result, the guy was caught and dealt with. But he realized from the record that nothing had ever been done for Mordecai. And so he wakes up in the morning, bothered by that. Nothing had ever been done for this guy, Mordecai. So he runs into Haman. It's one of these great scenes. King says to Haman, what should the king do if he really wants to honor somebody? And Haman figures, oh, he's talking about me. He says, well, what you want to do with him, if you want to really honor somebody, you let him ride your horse with your robe and be led around through the place so everybody knows you're honored. You know, he develops this elaborate thinking he's the guy that's going to benefit from this, right? And the king says, you know, that's a good idea. I want to do that to Mordecai. It's one of those great scenes. You know, here's Haman. He's in big trouble. It's just beginning. So Haman has to take Mordecai through the city and, you know, and Mordecai, they're not looking for all this pomp and ceremony, but he gets, he's really extolled as a big guy. But that just makes Haman madder than any. And in fact, he has gallows constructed is the way the text here. He's out to get Mordecai. So anyway, he's tricked the king into this decree, and the date that it's all going to happen will be decided by lot, by throwing lots, like rolling the dice, so to speak. Well, Mordecai realizes the predicament they're in, and he tells Esther that she's got to go to the king and let him know what's going on here. And because of the protocol there, if she goes before the king without being invited, she's risking her life. You can't go before the king unless you're invited. But she realizes that, in fact, there's a big show where Mordecai says, you got to do this. And she says, and he says, it's for such a time as this. You have an opportunity to serve God's people. And so her attitude is, if I die, I die. She goes recognizing it might be fatal for her because of the protocol. But when she goes there, the king holds out a scepter, which means, okay, come on in. And so she invites him to a banquet. It's a little more complicated. But the net of it is, he finally discovers from Esther that Haman has put out this edict to kill all the Jews. And it's done in such a way that the king can't reverse it. That's what's so strange about the plot line. But he does, because there's a scene in which Haman looks as if he actually is so panicked as he realizes that the king is so upset that he steps out on the balcony for a minute. And Haman is so shook because he realizes his life is in the balance. He drops to his knees in front of Esther to beg her to go. And as he does so, the king comes back in and it looks compromising. And that really does it. He has Haman impaled on the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai, right? But that doesn't solve the whole problem. What the king does, he issues a decree. He can't undo the decree that was written because of the way that they work. But he can give a decree to allow the Jews to protect themselves. And at the right time they do, and that saves the Jews and the Persian Empire. And they celebrate that in what they call Purim. Purim is, the word actually means lots, because the casting of lots is part of the story. But when they celebrate, usually in February time in our calendar, it's almost like a Mardi Gras. That's not a bad, good example. It's a time of joy making and celebration. It's not like some of the Jewish holidays, which are one of solemnity and fasting. Purim is a party, if you will. But what's interesting when you look at this more deeply, Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of the king of Agag. If you remember, Solomon was supposed to kill and didn't. And as a result, we have Haman. If you may remember when David was being cursed by this guy, running all the way, cursing David, and the men wanted to kill him, and David says, no, let him curse, remember? Shimei's descendant is Mordecai. So these two guys that are the main players of the book of Esther, one of them is a result of somebody that David should have given, that Saul was supposed to kill and didn't, and the other was one that David was told by his men to kill, and he refused to. You with me? Kind of interesting to see how it all weaves together. Book of Esther, very interesting book. That all happens between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. It's totally, from Ezra's point of view, incidental to the temple and all this. It really isn't. If it hadn't been for the book of Esther, there'd be no temple. You see, so because the Jews would have been slaughtered by their enemies. But it's going to get on. We'll finish the book of Ezra in the next session, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then the book of Nehemiah focuses on a much bigger issue, strange enough. Not bigger spiritually in the sense the temple is important, because that sets up the nation now to return to their covenant relationship. But part of what's, they're getting harassed by their enemies, and they need to be able to have the authority to rebuild the wall. And that's what Nehemiah is able to get from his boss, and sets up the drama that takes place in the book of Nehemiah. And gives rise, if you will, it's a trigger to the most astonishing passage in the entire Bible. The passage that really galvanized me into the realization that Jesus really is provably, demonstrably, the Messiah of Israel. And so the book of Nehemiah, very important next time. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you that you're always behind the scenes on behalf of your people. We watch, Father, and we see so many lessons here. But we recognize Ezra's priorities, Father. The first priority is to get right with you and to be obedient to your word. And even though we're not under the law, Father, we're under a new covenant. Father, we do seek to really understand what it is you'd have of us in the days ahead. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the continual reaffirmation that you mean what you say and you say what you mean as we watch these prophecies, not only in their scope, but also in their detail, so precisely fulfilled in terms of the movement of nations and kings all the way to the little subtle details of the calendar. We just thank you, Father, for the preciousness of your word. And Father, we look with great excitement to what's forthcoming as we begin to understand that you have a plan and that you are in control, just as you were in control behind the scenes in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. You're also in control behind the scenes today. And we watch with great fascination what you're going to do with respect to Jerusalem and with respect to Babylon. We watch with great fascination, Father. But above all, Father, we would seek above all things to know your heart, Father. That we would hope to learn, Father, what pleases you and what disappoints or angers you, Father. Help us, Father, to understand that. Help us to have our hearts tuned to you. That our priorities would be your priorities, Father. Help us, Father, as we go forward. Help us, Father, to be fruitful stewards of the opportunities you place before us as we commit ourselves without reservation into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. See you next Tuesday for the end of Ezra and the first session of Nehemiah. God bless you.